We're closing out Psalm 22. So if you have your Bible, you're going to want to turn to Psalm 22. Pastor Shane opened this for us Good Friday evening, and he went through the first 21 verses and showed us what it looks like to have confidence in the darkness and reflected on the fact that this is a messianic psalm. It is really pushing us toward Jesus. And today we're going to close out this psalm because there's a brighter side to the psalm, and the brighter side happens because the darker side is there. And there is light that comes out of the darkness. It's amazing to me how our moods and our fears ride on the level of darkness in the room. The other night, Shane talked about his experience in the cave just recently when they shut the lights out. And immediately, fear, right? Fear. I can relate to that. I'm sure you can too. Like a thick, black darkness that you can feel. I just know for myself that thoughts I have in the middle of the night, I would never have in the middle of the day. I remember when our oldest was just really little, like 2 years old or so, and I was home one night. Ange was gone on a trip somewhere because mothers need time off at sometimes as well. And I'm home with like a 2-3-year-old in the house, and in the middle of the night, like 2 a.m, there is this loud crash in one of the bedrooms. Now, I knew where my daughter was. I knew she was okay. And actually, I could see her from where I was. And but there was the, I didn't know what was going on in the house. Like, and all of a sudden, it's like every creak, you're just listening. Should I get out of here? Should I pick up my daughter and run? What should I do? And I'm just listening, like, maybe it's nothing. You ever had that happen? Now, if that crash had happened in the middle of the day, and all it was the shelf on the other side, something must have knocked the wall, and the shelf on the other side of the wall just crashed on the floor. I don't know. Maybe the guy who installed it didn't install it very well. Something like that. But if that had happened at, say, noon, I'd be like, all right. Especially if we had multiple kids, I'd be like, who did it? Right? That it would be a completely different response. Happened one other time. I don't know. These thoughts come back to me. Again, dark, nighttime, loud crash in the kitchen. And I said to my wife, honey, can you go see what that was? No, I didn't say that. I might have been tempted to say that, but I didn't say that. No, she pulled the covers over her head. She's like, honey, go check that out. And we were doing renovations in the house at the time, and my tools were upstairs, so I grabbed the closest thing I could find, and it was a hammer. And she's kind of like behind me watching the whole thing, and I went running downstairs, flipped the light on in the kitchen, and with the hammer over my head, and she couldn't stop laughing. But the pantry had just collapsed. Like everything collapsed on the floor, middle of the night. Now, again, if that had happened in the middle of the day, I would have had a different response, right? I kind of would have walked in there because there's light. It's light out. Now, this idea, this experience, I think we can all share. I bet if we went around the room, all of us have some darkness stories. And but this whole idea of darkness to light is a pattern all the way through Scripture. Like, for instance, how did we get here? God spoke and said, when the earth was dark and without form and void, let there be light. And whoosh, there's light. And ever since, we have lived by the light. Light to us is life. Without it, we die. Without it, we cave. Without it, we crash and burn. It was a theme in Exodus, going through the Red Sea in the darkness. The enemies washed up on the shore, and when the morning comes, they could see the enemies washing up on the shore. God's redemption, his Passover meal eaten in the darkness, in the dark of night, and there's fear, and what's going to happen? And then they're on the other side of the Red Sea, and there's this bright light, and they're cheering, and they're celebrating, they're praising. The prophets looked down the road to the Messiah, and they said things like Isaiah said in chapter 9, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Like, that's what they were hungry for. Christian conversion. Like the moment that you became a believer in Jesus Christ, you stepped from darkness into marvelous light, the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:9. But the pinnacle of this darkness to light is the darkest night of the cross. Yes, it was the middle of the day, but from 12 noon to 3 in the afternoon, Jesus has already been on the cross for 3 hours, 9 in the morning till 12 noon, and then from 12 noon to 3 in the afternoon, darkness over the whole land, the gospel writers tell us. Darkness, and it's in that darkness that Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's in that darkness that the centurion trembled. But then John 20, verse 1, it's anticipating something. John says, now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. That's implying something. It's not going to be dark much longer. It's getting brighter. And there's a total reversal of those fears that are about to happen when they saw that the stone was taken away. Listen. Why is darkness to light the theme of the cross and the resurrection? Why is it the theme of the entire Bible? Because this is who God is. And wherever God steps in, darkness turns to light. And so in Psalm 22, verse 21, you almost miss it. In the last half of verse 21, when the psalmist says, you have rescued me, past tense. Up till now, he's been crying out, you've abandoned me. I don't know why you have. There's a lot of disorientation. There's confusion, there's despair, there's agony, there's lament. Like, why, God, are you doing this? Why are you so far away from me? You've helped others, you're not helping me. This just is a reflection of the fierce agony and torture and spiritual wrath that Jesus faced at the cross. A Roman execution tool used to crush, not just kill, but crush the enemy. And without warning comes this statement, you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Listen, please listen to this. Jesus was not delivered from death. Jesus was delivered through death. In the resurrection, Jesus comes through death and out the other side. And that's what gives us the ultimate confidence and expectation that we have today, that we have nothing to fear because we've passed from darkness to light. And this is beautiful. And we're going to see today four things in Psalm 22 that Jesus makes new when he brings us from darkness to light. So Father, help us. Help us to absorb these great realities, these great resurrection realities today, and help us not just to take them in, but to live them out. Help us, Lord, today to walk the mountain peak of Psalm 22 and to see all the glory of what you have done and who you are. And Father, reflect it in our lives. Change us, transform us through the power of the resurrection today. Like never before, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, here they are, four new resurrection realities in the final half of Psalm 22. The first one is that through the resurrection, Jesus makes us brothers. All right, the key idea here is he brings us into a new relationship that we never had before. And we could not have had before. In the darkness, if you're still in the darkness today, you are an enemy of God. It's like, talk to the hand, as far as God is concerned. You're in rebellion, you're an enemy, you're far away, separated from God, and quite possibly in danger of being separated from God forever. Insecure, vulnerable, you don't trust anyone. But in the light, in the resurrection light, you're brought near to God. In fact, you're brought so near to God, you're right into his family, you're adopted, and he becomes your father, and Jesus Christ becomes your elder brother. Look at verse 22. This is how it starts. I will tell of your name to my brothers. Is that significant? I think we're going to see that it is. In the midst of the congregation, who? Who's the congregation? My brothers. My brothers and sisters. I'm going to praise you. Jesus was alone in the suffering, but now he's drawing a crowd. In fact, he's making a new family. Now, immediately after the resurrection, I want you to notice this. Jesus never, ever, ever called his disciples brothers before the resurrection. There was one time when his brothers were looking for him because they thought he was out of his mind. And someone came and said, hey, your mom and your brothers are here. They want to take you back because they think you're insane. And he was like looking around the crowd saying, who are my mother and my brothers? You are, if you follow my father's will, right? But he was using an illustration. He wasn't directly addressing them as brothers. He was using it as an illustration. But after the resurrection, look at this. Matthew records how Jesus meets two of the Marys after the resurrection, and behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go, I'd be afraid. I'd be afraid if I saw someone rise from the dead. He says, go and tell my brothers, not my disciples, not my apostles, my brothers, to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. John has a similar perspective. This time it's just Mary Magdalene by herself. Jesus says to her after he reveals himself to her, you know the story? Maybe I'll bring it up again in a little bit, but Jesus says, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and, new resurrection reality, your Father too. To my God and your God. Like we're in the same family now. And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I've seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. This is good news. This is good gospel reality for us. You see, the resurrection established our place in God's family. And from that moment on, our status changes. And if you're in Christ, you have a new forever home. You belong. Maybe you struggle with belonging. Maybe you're terrified that you won't belong, that you'll be rejected by your friends. No, you belong. You were in darkness and you didn't belong, so far off from God. But now, well, is this significant? Yes, the Hebrew writer thought it was significant enough to quote it. And this is what he said. He was trying to tell some people who were like, yeah, we're done with Jesus. We're done with this Christian thing. We're leaving. We're out of here. We can't do this anymore. We're suffering. We're getting looted. I mean, we don't have any protection from the law. At least when we were Jews, we had some protection, some legal protection. We don't have that now. And they were looking to walk away. And the Hebrew writer is saying, no, Jesus is better. And one of the things he tells them in Hebrews 2:10, he says, for it was fitting that he, that is God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing, look at this, many sons to glory and creating a new family, should make the founder of their salvation, who is that? That is Jesus, the eternal Son, the Son that didn't need to be adopted. He was always the Son of God, to make this founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For, listen to this, he who sanctifies, that is Jesus. Now I want you to notice that word sanctifies means bringing up, not bringing down. Jesus doesn't just come down to our level. Jesus stoops down to bring us up to his. That's the idea. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified or made holy, brought up, all have one source, that is one Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell, here's Psalm 22:22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. You see, the resurrection made Jesus, let's put it this way, perfect in his sacrifice. He's already perfect and sinless, But now his sacrifice is perfectly complete. And in his sufferings and resurrection, now he is bringing many sons to glory. And we all have the very same Father. And notice this. If we're in relationship, in this kind of a sibling relationship with Jesus Christ, well, we begin to look like him. We begin to reflect him to the world around us. We have a new family. Romans 8:29, Paul makes it very clear. This is what we've been predestined for those whom God foreknew, God also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. So what are we going to look like? What does that conforming look like? Verse 23 of Psalm 22, look at this. You, so here the psalmist now has said, I'm going to testify to my brothers in the middle of the congregation. And now he says to them, you who fear the Lord, praise him. Like this is what marks people in the family of God. Notice the next term, all you offspring, children, in the family now, offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. The psalmist is saying, do what I do. And that's what younger brothers and siblings, sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ do. We begin to imitate him in this brand new resurrection relationship. And it is a constant reminder that God will always come through for his children. He didn't leave Jesus on the cross, and he didn't leave Jesus in the grave, nor will he leave you in the darkness that we were meditating on or thinking about on Good Friday evening. Verse 24, look at this. Why am I praising him? Why am I standing in awe of him? Why am I glorifying him? For he has not despised or abhorred the afflicted, the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. He came through for his son. He will, by the resurrection, most definitely come through for you. I mean, just step into Mary Magdalene's shoes in the garden where the tomb was. It's empty. She's alone. Peter and John have left. They've taken off. They heard the messenger. Here is Mary, and she's just like, she's grieving. She's so overwhelmed with grief. And she senses someone is in the garden with her, and he speaks to her. Hey, why are you so sad? And she thinks that it's the gardener and the caretaker, and she's like, his body's gone. Can you tell me where you took it? Like, where is it? She is completely devastated and clinging to anything that she can have just to remember him. Like, death is so dark. One who, just think, believed that this was the true Messiah, and now he's been wiped out. And so has all of her hope. She's in complete despair. Now to go from that to the moment he calls her name and says, Mary, and she recognizes his voice, she recognizes the dialect, she recognizes, because she's heard that voice before, and all sheep know their shepherd. She's heard that voice before, and she turns and looks and sees him. Can you imagine how everything changed the moment she recognizes God came through for his son? This is an indestructible hope that he gives to you and I, that he will never let us down. Listen, if you're walking in the light, you will be living out your brotherly closeness, your security in the family, your closeness with Jesus Christ. That means spending time with him, walking with him, being with your other siblings, brothers and sisters in the Lord, in the local church. Well, that's number one. Number two, through the resurrection, Jesus not only makes us brothers, but as a result, he makes us celebrants. What's a celebrant? Partier? Maybe that was the more direct term. But I like celebrant because it's a person who has a reason to celebrate. Now think about this. In the darkness, no joy, no hope, despair. You're like the disciples locked in a room. You're like Thomas, who's not even locked with the disciples. He's locked up by himself. He's totally isolated from the rest. in fear that the Romans are going to do to them what they did to him. There's just total fear, total despair. There's no joy. It's like sitting in a vacuum. To go from that to Jesus stepping into the room, greeting them, and all of a sudden, what was darker than a funeral turns into a party. Like there's just this, the lights coming on, maybe a little slowly and gradually, but we go from no joy to infinite joy. Look at verse 25, Psalm 22. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. This is party language. Now, what is this psalmist doing? Where is he going? He's going from wherever he was suffering to the house of the Lord. And you know what happens in the house of the Lord? What's supposed to happen there? Not a bunch of funeral dirges and moaning and groaning and sitting on our hands and straight flat faces. Nobody must smile. We must be serious at all times. We are in the house of the Lord. No. Do you know what happened in the house of the Lord? A party. Like God is good. He's worth celebrating. He's worth being in awe of. And so what's he doing? He's going to make his vows. This was what they called a peace offering. He's going to say, God, you're so good. You've done this in my life. I'm just going to give this to you. Like, you're worth this to me. And making vows, whatever it was, they would make their vows. There were these people called Nazarites in the Old Testament, and they would make their vows, and they would devote their life to Yahweh. And what would come out of that is a feast. Like, they would sit down, they would have a sacrifice, and from that sacrifice came food. And there are three things we need to celebrate, and all three things the resurrection provides. And you see it in these verses. First of all, it provides food. Food to satisfy. Verse 26, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Sacrifices are supposed to feed us. First of all, they feed God. He's satisfied by the sacrifice of his son. He's just like, this is good. I like this. But then it feeds us. I mean, this is what we do in communion symbolically, is we sit down together to eat, and the feast, the bread, the cup, is Jesus himself, really, right? Symbolically, in symbol, that is who we are really feasting on, even though it's just bread and a cup. But it's like from the sacrifice of Jesus comes a feast. This was true in the Passover meal, when the lamb's blood was on the doors, but everyone inside was eating a feast. There's a party going on. There's a reason to celebrate. People sitting around a table, enjoying each other's company, and enjoying the food that comes from the sacrifice. Secondly, the resurrection provides a reason to celebrate. Verses 25 and 26, from you comes my praise. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. When we remember Jesus stepped out of the grave, it should make us, like, excited. Like, really excited. Like, more excited than anything else on earth could make us excited. I know when I have free time, I like to relieve stress watching sports. And just a few weeks ago, Alex Ovechkin, you're like, who's that? He's a hockey player. And I like hockey. And he just beat, I think after three decades, he just beat Wayne Gretzky's goal record and scored 895 goals. And the celebration was insane. And it just went on and on. It went on the ice, and then people came down on the ice, and then it went on after the game and into the night. I mean, this is a big deal. And there are people in the stands, if you've ever watched a sports event, who wear funny costumes, who will wear things they would never wear to work or anywhere else, but they'll wear them to sports games. And when their favorite team or their favorite player does what they do best, and it's the winning basket or it's the touchdown, whatever it is, they don't sit on their hands, they lose their minds. So why do we sit on our hands? And why are we so subdued in the house of the Lord? I mean, this is an area that I know for myself and as a church, it's an area we need to grow. And it's not growing by guilt motivation, it's growing by Jesus Christ is so awesome and so amazing, and the resurrection is so powerful and so wonderful and so life-changing that I cannot contain it any longer. Do you know what we might have to repent of? Well, for some of us, it's our church culture. We're raised in churches where you sat on your hands and you kept the straight face because worship was intellectual. It was all in the brain, and it wasn't passionate. It wasn't no emotions. Emotions are scary business. Right? No, God wants the whole being to be worshiping in awe of Him. We may need to repent of our church culture that raised us and formed our thinking about worship. It could be my personality. I'm an introvert, so I just don't like to make noise. I might have to repent of my personality and just, again, not hold back in worship and praise the living God. If it's your fear of what others may think, listen, one of our pillars here at Harvest Bible Church is unashamed adoration, and we are going to strive toward that until we reach that. I don't know if it's possible to fully reach it. I don't ever want to think that we've arrived, but if it's our fear of what others may think, we may have to repent of our fear. And we are to glorify Him by praising Him openly, unashamedly, letting loose our adoration. Not motivated by guilt, but motivated by sheer excitement in what He has done on our behalf. And this section ends in verse 26 with a toast. Like the psalmist standing up, raising his glass at the feast that is fed and equipped by the sacrifice and saying, may your hearts live forever. And guess what? Because of the resurrection, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, your soul is going to live forever and ever in the presence of God. And it reminds me of the famous playwright, Eugene O'Neill. He wrote a lot of famous plays. This one wasn't so famous, kind of stuffed back and buried, but it's an awesome play. And it's called Lazarus Laughed, and it depicts the life of Lazarus after he's raised from the dead, and he just can't stop laughing. And not a mocking laugh. It's a pure joy type laugh. And the Roman government says, this is scary. Like, if this gets out and contagious, we will lose control of these people. And so they threaten him and everything else. And all the way through the play, it's a musical, and all the way through the play, you hear Lazarus, and he's inviting the people, and he's saying things like this. Eugene O'Neill writes, the voice of Lazarus, laugh, laugh with me. Death is dead. Fear is no more. There is only life. There is only laughter. And even in the presence of death, Christians don't sorrow as those that have no hope, because we have a living Savior who has walked out of the grave. Death is dead. And one of these days, Jesus Christ is going to come back as King and reverse what has been so out of order in our world. And sadness is going to turn to the ultimate joy of eternal laughter. Martin Luther, the great reformer, had some very dark moods. One of the things about Luther was he was human, and he struggled with depression. And on one of these occasions, his wife, who was a character in herself. Her name was Katie, and over the years, they married for convenience, but over the years, they just adored each other and learned to just love each other so passionately, and she loved him deeply and had a bit of a sense of humor, too. And so, in one of his spells, she decided to put on funeral clothes until he noticed. I mean, he was so dark, he didn't really notice right away, and she's walking around the house moping and veiled and in her funeral clothes, dark black. And finally, he asked her, he's like, did I miss something? Like, whose funeral are you attending? And she said, oh, Martin, haven't you heard? God is dead. Of course, he took the bait and argued with her. He is certainly not dead. How could you say such a thing? And she said, well, then, Martin, if God is not dead, then why do you act the way that you do? If you're walking in the light, you will be radiating the pure joy of this eternal life that comes out of resurrection hope. Here's number three. Through the resurrection, because we are brought into the family and we are celebrating with the Father, Jesus makes us worshipers. What is a worshiper? more than a celebrant, a worshiper is someone who is completely devoted to the one they worship. You see, in the resurrection, Jesus Christ, his throne is established worldwide as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Look, it's not just that we want America to be a Christian country, it's that we want the world to be a Christian world, and it is, in the sense that Jesus is still king and sovereign over it all. Might not look like it right now, but he is. Do you know why he is? Because he's the only one in all of history that stepped out of the grave. He's the only one risen from the dead and able to save by his power. His resurrection establishes his throne. We once were in the darkness as rebels, and now, if we are in the light, we pledge allegiance to our new king, the King of Kings. And we owe him our life, our bodies, our actions, our thoughts, our affections. All of it belongs to him. Now, the psalm takes another turn. And God is not just interested in bringing Jewish people to himself, but he is the God of the entire world, and we see that. And really what is coming out of this, as far as worship is concerned, is that all must bow and surrender, and they will surrender all to him. Either willingly or unwillingly, all will bow. Look at this universal worship. First of all, Jew and Gentile, verses 27 and 28. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. Did you see that? All the ends of the earth. Where did Jesus tell us to go after his resurrection? Go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples of every nation. And continuing, verse 27, and all the families of the nations, that is all people groups, all languages, all tribes, shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Verse 29, we have rich and poor. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. We have the powerful and the weak. Verse 29, before him shall bow all who go down to the dust. So we have the prosperous, we have those who go down to the dust. Rich, poor, powerful, weak, alive, dead. The end of verse 29, before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. That's what this term worship means. It's more than praise. It is to bow down with your face to the earth. And that is a physical expression of, I surrender all to you, my King. To prostrate before the living King. Therefore, Paul says in Philippians 2, therefore God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him, as a result of the cross and the resurrection, a name, the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, the name that everyone mocked while he was here, or many mocked while he was here, but at that name, every knee will bow. Where? Just so we're clear on what it means by every knee, Paul says, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and they will confess it to the glory of God the Father. If you're walking in the light, if you're truly walking in the light, it demands everything. Number four, this is the last one, through the resurrection, you will surrender your life to whatever Jesus asks of you. Number four, through the resurrection, Jesus makes us messengers. Because we're brothers and in the family, that's pretty amazing. And then we're sitting at the table feasting, that's pretty cool. And because we owe everything to Jesus Christ, we are now not just messengers, maybe the word that we could put there is witnesses. Because a witness is more than just a messenger. A witness is someone who's actually sharing personal testimony or experience. So the question is, have you personally experienced the power of the resurrection in your life? Do you know Jesus Christ personally? Like John Newton wrote in the very famous Amazing Grace, people sing it, don't think about the words, "How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Do you believe that? You're like, wretch, ooh, that's a nasty word. I like using that for other people, not myself. I think I'm pretty religious, pretty good. No, John Newton says, "I was a wretch, and it's amazing grace because it saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see." Was there a time when you were spiritually blinded and like suddenly Jesus Christ and his work on the cross meant something to you it didn't mean before? Have you experienced the saving power of Jesus? It was grace that taught my heart to fear. That's an amazing statement, by the way. How is it God's kindness taught my heart to fear God? And grace my fears relieved at the very same time. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed? That makes me a witness if I've experienced the salvation of Jesus. And so listen to these words at the very end of Psalm 22, verse 30. "Posterity shall serve him," that is, coming generations, "his children and his children's children and his children's children's children and so on shall serve him." Part of the evidence that the resurrection is real, living, powerful, and true is the fact that we're here. After 2,000 plus years, we are still in awe of the resurrection and its power, and we are proof of its power. Every other cult, other religions have died out. No faith system in the world has been so persecuted and so attacked like Christianity and the Christian gospel, but it just thrives in suffering. Why? Because of the resurrection. The psalmist continues, "It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn that he has done it." We know about the resurrection because of faithful witnesses who paid with their lives. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes this clear in verse 3. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And then he invites the people in his time period into evidence that Jesus really is alive, and it all hinged on the witnesses, the eyewitnesses themselves. "He appeared to Cephas," Paul says, "and then to 12, that is Peter and the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Most of them are still alive." In other words, you can go ask them yourself. They're not dead. They're still alive. Go and talk to them. They have their experience. You can talk to them one by one. You can separate them into rooms. Make sure their stories are straight, whatever you have to do. But go. Paul is inviting them to go. They're not hiding anything, though some have fallen asleep. "Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me." This would be the worst possible way to start a megachurch or a cult, right? Like, to go around telling the world that Jesus is risen from the dead at the cost of your own life. And that's exactly what happened. Like, this will be a great idea. We should start a system that will control people and we all get to die. Like, that would not work. And we know it wouldn't work. And it has never worked. No man could invent this message. Now, these were just witnesses. They didn't make it up. They merely experienced it and saw it, and they paid for it with their lives. And not one of the witnesses gave up the story and said, "Okay, all right, I'll tell you the truth. You know, Peter started the whole thing. We kind of kept it going." No, many of them even were skeptical, like Thomas, who said, I can't even see it to believe it. I have to actually put my finger into those wounds to make sure that it's true. And when they saw him, they could not contain themselves, and no one could shut them up. No matter what happened, Stephen gets martyred, and what do? They just move on to the next town, and they're like, "Hey, have you heard? There's a Messiah that rose from the dead." And they didn't just stop with the Jews. They went off to the Samaritans, who they were supposed to hate. And they didn't stop with the Samaritans. They went on to the Gentiles, who they were supposed to hate. And they just spread the message through the entire world. And all of them, except for John, lost their lives in martyrdom, gruesome deaths. And every single one of them said, it's true. I can't go back on the truth of it. It's true. And there were witnesses, and John himself was boiled alive. He survived that and was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. I don't know which was worse, the rest of them or John's experience. And in every single case, right to the very end, and then the next generation, and then the next generation, and the next generation, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is real. And witness after witness testifies to this. And guess what? Today, it's our turn. If Jesus is truly alive from the dead, everything changes. Darkness becomes light. Sadness becomes celebration. Despair becomes confidence. Fear becomes boldness. Unbelief becomes worship. Every generation has its unstoppable witnesses. And they're not unstoppable out of guilt, like, ooh, I got to tell it so I earn some points, don't want to get in trouble with the church. No, they're unstoppable because they're driven by their relationship with Jesus, they're driven by the joy of the resurrection, and they're driven by, I owe my entire life to him, and I'm just going to tell the world. And what are they telling the world? At the end of verse 31, that he has done it. The Hebrew word asah means to make it, to accomplish it, to create it. That the cross, the resurrection, all of it, Jesus accomplished. And the last thing he said on the cross before he committed his spirit to his Father, he said with a loud voice, by the way, not with a quiet voice, but victorious warrior voice, he said, finished! I don't know, I can't say it the way he must have. The Greek word tetelestai is actually in the perfect tense, which means it has been for all time finished. And generation after generation comes along to people who are like, how do I get right with God? I don't know what to do. I got to be good. I got to live good. I got to do this. I got to do that. And there's a whole generation after generation after generation that come along and say, oh, by the way, I got good news for you. It's already finished. He's risen from the dead. It's done. And all you need to do is look to him and trust him to be saved. Now, if you've been brought out of darkness into light, how do you live it out? I'm going to be a little more specific today because I have lived in two different cultures now, and I'm going to ask a deeper question than that. I came from a culture that might be 10 to 15 years ahead of culture here in Paris and Reno. 10, 15 years ahead as far as progression, liberal progression is concerned, very pagan. And so to live out your Christian faith in high school or in college or in the workplace where we lived in Canada was not that hard to do. I mean, you didn't have to do much. Just not swear and people would be like, something different about you. Are you a Christian? Are you religious? Like, you didn't have to do much. But you get to a place that is more culturally Christian and the question is, how on earth do you live out resurrection reality now? It's a lot harder to testify of the living power of Jesus Christ in your life when everyone around you just assumes, well, I'm Christian too because I was born here, or I was raised here, or I go to church twice a year, or whatever it is, or I go to church on Sundays, live like the devil the rest of the week, but go to church on Sundays. And this kind of assumption is like a cultural assumption. It's not a broad brush. It's not for everyone. But it becomes more difficult to understand how to live out your Christian witness in a more Christian culture. How do you do it? I remember once speaking at a Christian school, not here, back in Canada, and I remember saying to the vice principal at the time, after speaking to them, I said, I'm just shocked because I would have to say this is probably the hardest audience I've ever preached to. And he made a statement to me that shocked me. He said, you know something? I'm not shocked because living the Christian life in a Christian school is probably the hardest thing that a teenager has to do. I think it's true. Trying to fit in or not look too religious or too extreme or too intense. How do we do it? Well, it's going to take living authentically, that's the word. It's going to mean living out the light of the resurrection in these four ways. Living out your relationship with Jesus in a way that you're not forcing it or manufacturing, but it's just evident to people that Jesus is your best friend and he's your older brother. He's that close to you. You walk with him, you talk with him. They know if they meet you, Jesus is probably somewhere close. Not only that, but you have that joy. You just have a celebratory personality to you, not because you're just happy all the time. Maybe you're like Martin Luther, but it just radiates out of you the resurrection power and what it's done. Or your devotion to King Jesus, that you have purposed your life, devoted your entire life for his glory, and that you share unashamedly what Jesus has done for you with others. Like what he has done through the resurrection, his faith in your, his faithfulness in your life, his power in your life, how he has transformed you. I used to be this, or maybe it's your marriage. Our marriage used to be this, and now it's this, and it's all because of Jesus, and I just want to tell you about him. Just live it out. Jesus said, ultimately, it's not by your location that you will prove that you're real disciples, it's by your fruits. What comes out of your life, just naturally. Or supernaturally, what comes out of your life? Is it a result of the resurrection and light coming out of darkness? Father, we thank you again for Psalm 22, and we thank you that what starts in darkness ends in such brilliant light. We thank you for the resurrection. We thank you for the empty tomb. We thank you that Jesus has made us brothers. He has made us celebrants. He has made us worshipers, and he makes us and calls us to be his witnesses. Father, we just pray that you will take us and use us. Father, if there are any in this room who do not know you personally through Jesus Christ, Lord, bring them to yourself. That is your work, and we just would ask you and plead with you to awaken them to their sins and their need of a Savior. And Lord, may they come into the hope of the resurrection for the very first time. We thank you again for just the power of the resurrection in our lives and the light that it brings to us. Now help us, Lord, to go into this world and be unashamed about what you've done for us. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.